Thank you, Will, and team, and everyone who is involved this week and every week for, you know, giving of your time and leading us in worship like you do. It's appreciated. I'm going to ask you all and welcome you to open your Bibles with me and to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read and continue our study in Colossians chapter 4. And I guess I should say, Lord willing, this will be the second last sermon of Colossians, of our study here. So, and in my opinion, as most of the epistles, as he gets to the end, he gets very practical. And in my opinion, he's really saved the best and as far as what to do and getting to the action. He's really saved that for last year. So please stand with me, Colossians 4. We're going to read verse 2 to verse 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord, and may you receive it as such. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as your people, as we are weak, we are wanting, we hunger. We hunger for truth, and we know that your word is truth. And so we pray that by your grace you might enable me as your servant to proclaim your word with clarity, and that we might hear it and receive it as your Spirit leads us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, we're. If you're new this week, this is kind of a part B to last week, and we've made it all the way from verse 2 to 4, somewhat, and we might come back. We need to see it all fits together. It's all part of the same message. And that is that in the past, in chapter 3, Paul's been teaching us what it means to live in Christ, what it means to walk in Christ and not be of the world, to not walk according to the world, in the manner of the world, but walk according to Christ. And then Paul turns now, and we saw what we need to do as we walk in the world, as we are in Christ, and walking in the world and surrounded by the world. And so we saw last week, of course, that we're called to pray. And we're called to pray there steadfastly, devoted, with watchfulness. We're to pray with alertness and with thanksgiving. And we're to pray specifically here. It says that that a door may be opened for the Word, that God would open doors for the hearing of His Word, and that we're, as a people today, we're going to look at it as people called to be faithful in proclaiming that Word, that message of hope. We're reminded again of why it's so important that we begin with prayer. That if we do not have the God who opens the door to the Word is will fall void. It is not with power. And so we turn... we returned this morning to what I said would call going. So we've done praying. We've done praying for clarity, that we would proclaim and put the gospel on display, Christ on display. And now the next thing is that we go. That's what this morning is about. Go. You know, do it. It's time to speak. As a kind of side introduction and I guess illustration, I wanted to share this with you. It's from a preacher evangelist named Ray Comfort. And he explains from 1 Corinthians 2:1. I just wanted to ask the question this morning. So if you could look at 2:1, 1 Corinthians 2:1. And so as I said last week, it's no coincidence that that he has prayer and evangelism in the same section, that they go hand in hand. And I kind of made the comment that if you struggle with your evangelism, if you struggle to speak out and to proclaim Christ, perhaps you need to go back to prayer. Perhaps that's the area that you're struggling in as well. We need to begin there. And as we saw, that's what the apostles and the disciples did in Acts. They would go out, they would get arrested, they'd come back, and they would pray, and God would give them boldness, and they would go again. And so prayer was important. But this morning, I want to just throw back the comment the other way and suggest, who here doesn't struggle with prayer? Who here sometimes struggles to come up with reasons to pray, or doesn't know what to pray for? Maybe you need to start evangelizing. Maybe you need to start doing things so that you have reasons to pray. Maybe that is why you struggle to pray. You have nothing to pray about. You have nothing to seek God, the help of God for. So maybe that's the way we need to look at it. There's both sides. And that's what the direction we're going to turn this morning. And so in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, just quickly it says, "And I," this is the Apostle Paul, "when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the message there. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so as I kind of carry you into the message this morning, I want to ask, who here this morning is kind of feels like or could say that they're qualified to evangelize, to share to share the gospel with people? Who here feels that way? Okay. And there's not a trick question. The point is, some people are and I think we ought to be. But a lot of people struggle with that, so I wanted to ask that. And the point of this passage here is Ray Comfort, he explains from this, that every person who wants to be a witness of Christ must have these four qualifications that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. If you lack, and this is what I'm saying, if you lack these, if you do not have these qualifications, you should not witness to Christ. Okay? And so we see the first qualification is that we are not able to speak with lofty or eloquent speech or wisdom. If you are able to convince and persuade people with the eloquence of your speech, you're not qualified. Okay? You're not going to win souls for Christ in that way. The second one, and we go down, verse 2 is the content. That's what he proclaims, Christ crucified. And verse 3 he says, "And I was with you in weakness." So you must be weak if you're going to be a witness to Christ. Okay? He came in weakness. He did not come in bold strength and power on his own. So you must be weak if you're going to witness to Christ. The third one is, "and in fear." Are you fearful of evangelizing, of sharing the gospel with people? Well, then you're in good company with the Apostle Paul, who did so with fear, and number four, with much trembling. Does that describe you? You don't have lofty or eloquent speech. When it comes to spiritual stuff, you're feeling so weak and you're not strong. You're fearful. You go to people. You're trembling. If that is not you, then you're not qualified to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And notice this, in verse 5, that to meet, if you failure to meet these qualifications, failure to be have a, no lofty speech, failure to be weak, failure to be fear, risks people falsely resting their faith on what? It says the wisdom of men. That's why this is so important. Someone with the lofty and eloquent speech and wisdom who comes in power and strength and courage and boldness, Paul says, I fear that doing that, you would rest your faith on the wisdom of men rather than on the power of God. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so that is what is required of us if we're going to be witnesses of Christ. Okay, and so that's what we're all called to be as followers of Christ. So we come back to our passage. So we've prayed. Now we need to tell people about Christ. In expectation, we pray that doors will open. And so we expect that God is going to open doors. And then we have our verse in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. There's a couple ways we can look at this and understand this. And I think both work. One is more important. And part of it has to do with that word toward. Walk in wisdom toward. Well, what does that mean? The word pros. It can sometimes mean it's to, towards, with, depending on the context. And so in some sense, we could say, walk in wisdom with outsiders. You know, be careful. Be wise with who you're walking with and who you're associating with and depending on the effect they'll have. And sometimes an example I'll use of this is we often talk about Christ, Jesus, who it says that he ate with sinners and tax collectors, right? So shouldn't we be doing that? Now, I think I would say if there is a manner in which that is very Christ-like, as Christ said it himself. But if you look at all those examples, you'll notice who was really eating with who. The sinners and the tax collectors were coming. I mean, Christ went to them, but they were coming to the feet of Christ and they were hanging on every word that he spoke. See, Christ was the one, the influencer in those situations. Christ was not going and hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners just to and kind of going with the flow, whatever, you know, I just want to be with you, be relational here. They wanted to know who Christ was. And so Christ, he welcomed anyone who would listen and hear his message. And so that's the sense in which he was present with them. And so and there's a sense in which we're called to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, that as we are with them, that we are wise as Christ was in how we walk. Of course, there's the sense in which this whole book is about. If you go, where was it? All the way back in verse 10, he says that Paul prays that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in knowledge. Oh, I missed the wisdom there. Oh, it came in verse 9. Knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, there's a sense in which this whole book, and especially chapter 3, has been teaching us, what does it mean to walk, to live in wisdom? What is wisdom? And we see in chapter 3, or chapter 2, in whom is all the fullness of treasures and wisdom hid? It's in Christ. Right, so it's in Christ. It's to walk in Christ. It's to have the Word of Christ dwell on us richly is how we walk in wisdom. It's how we walk in Christ. And so there's that sense. But what I especially think because of the context that this is calling us to is it has to do with that second phrase. It's a qualifier. It says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Making the best use of the time. If you go back in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, verse 15, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So we see we have the same phrase. "Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. It has to do with how we spend our time. If we look later at Romans 13:11-4, or sorry, earlier, Romans 13:11-14. We see a lot of the same words describing this. Romans 13:11. He says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." Remember that word we saw, we're to pray with watchfulness, with alertness. We're not to, as the apostle, as Peter in the garden, be falling asleep in our prayer. He says, "Wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy," and this sounds familiar, "but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." See, we're talking about walking wisely. Be careful in how we use our time and how we live our lives in this world, especially with knowing that people are watching us, having that in mind. Then we have a warning in James chapter 4. It further makes this point about time. There's a sense in which wisdom is the application of knowledge. James, where are you, James? Chapter 4. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And, I mean, time, how we apply ourselves, how we experience this life, is very much wrapped in the use of our time. What we specifically do. James 4, verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Here we have the warning that basically, if we apply it back to our text, that to waste our time in regards to outsiders is a sin. He who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, for him it is sin. And now I just want us to help you to see this. So here he's talking about making plans. Now consider, how often do we do this when it comes to evangelism? When it comes to sharing the gospel with people, we think, you know, they're not quite ready for it yet, so I'm going to do this, or I'm going to have them for dinner here, and then we're going to do that, and then we're going to do this, and then that will be the day. That's the plan I'm going to make, and then I'll be able to share it with them. And he says, "Come, you who say today or tomorrow I will do such and such." He's saying, we don't know the time. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. There's a sense in which being wise is an awareness of the time, or in other words, the awareness of the lack of time as humans on this earth, that we do not know the time we have. We're going to come back to that. But making the best use of the time, I think best fits, it's having the sense of urgency in evangelism. That is how you walk wisely towards others, is that you recognize we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what time we have. And so, of course, Again, wise isn't, it's not saying go and just tell every single person that you see now. There's still wisdom to be applied, but is there the wisdom of urgency in that, in your approach? That's the question. That's what we need to apply. And one of our community groups, I can't remember who said this, and maybe they'd be happy if that's the case, but it rung in my ears, and they said something like this. They said, I don't believe in universalism, but too often, and so just so you know, universalism is the teaching that everyone will go to heaven, that everyone eventually, by God's grace, is going to go. There is no one will go to hell. And so this person said, I don't believe in universalism, but too often I live my life as a universalist. Too often the way, if you look at the fruit of how we're living, you would conclude we must think that way. We must be okay with this because no one seems to really care. No one's really bothered. So what fruit is there to suggest that we do? Do you believe that John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already? See, we're not placing judgment. When people say that you're not God, you can't judge me, you don't know. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. God's already placed his judgment on that because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What fruit is there to suggest that we do? Now, lest anyone here deceive themselves into thinking they believe in the name of Jesus, let me remind you that to confess the name of Jesus, if you look at Romans 10, to confess the name of Jesus is not enough. If you look at Romans 10:9, it says, confess the name of Jesus and in your heart believe. And I could also point out, to confess the name of Jesus at that time in the Roman Empire, if you were going to confess, it's in the backdrop of a time when Christians were being persecuted for what they believed. And there was a time where people would require the test of whether you were a Christian or whether you were loyal to Caesar, is that you'd have to confess the name of Caesar. You'd have to say, Caesar is Lord. That would be your confession. And so here, instead, Paul kind of plays on that, and he says, he who confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's the backdrop of confessing. Maybe you're like I was. As a kid, I was raised to believe in God, and I did. And I believed he existed. I believed in that Jesus was God and the Spirit. I believed in these things. I believed in his judgment for many years. I believed that God saw what I did, and I knew that what I was doing was wrong, and I would tell myself things to say, well, you know, I can probably, people say I can ask for forgiveness, so I'll do that later, or this. So I believed in these things, but I did not believe in the power of God for salvation because I didn't want it, because I loved my sin. See, that was the issue. See, I didn't want to be condemned for my sin. I believed in the judgment. I believed that God was my parents told me he was and what I read. And I knew I was going to be in trouble one day. But I loved my sin. And so I didn't accept the Savior. I didn't want to believe in that. Well, that's you this morning. Before we even start this, right? Before you can be the evangelist, you must be the evangelized. And you're invited, and I encourage you to consider these things and to consider the Savior who did not come to condemn the world, to judge the world, but came that we might be saved in Him and through Him. That when we believe in Jesus, we're not just believing in a name, we're not just believing in a set of beliefs, we're believing in the one who came and died for our sins, who took our punishment, took our place. And it is He who is sufficient. He who was the perfect sacrifice, who did what we cannot do for ourselves, to save us from our sin. See, that's the thing that I didn't believe. I knew it was sin, but I didn't really think it was bad. I thought it was good. I wanted more of it. I would have sinned all the more if I didn't think I'd get in trouble for it. And then there came that time where when I heard the gospel and I heard of His love and His mercy, and I saw, and in His love, in His grace, in His mercy, I saw my sin. I saw how wrong it was. And I saw my Savior. He can be your Savior too. Again, perhaps, so the point comes back to A, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you need to be saved, and that's why you don't care about other people and their salvation. So we must care about our own, begin with ourselves before we can look to others. The other part that I said is that perhaps we just lack the wisdom in regards to the time. That there's the time is ticking, the time is running out. So the question is, do you believe Jesus is coming soon? Do you believe Christ is coming? If we turn and look at Matthew 24, where again we see this picture and this reminder of urgency and alertness that we saw, that we're to pray with alertness. Matthew 24, 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. Regarding the coming of Christ, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and until that day, until the day when Noah entered the ark. He's saying everything, as far as everyone else was concerned, it's everyday life. There was no sign, there was nothing to say that, you know, the flood is going to be here, besides, of course, in this case, the giant ark, which everyone just ignored. So there was a warning, but no one heeded the warning. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. This is why we need to be on our toes. This is why we need to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. But know this, verse 43, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. We must be ready, we must be alert, because we don't know the time or the hour. We must be wise in regard to time. Verse 6. Did I just do that? Verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech always, again, there's that in regard to time. Let your speech always, every time, be gracious. If you look again, Ephesians is just a couple pages back. Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That it may give grace to the, that it may be gracious to those who hear it. Again, there's a sense in which graciousness has to do with being gentle, with being gentle and meek towards someone. There's a sense in which we speak grace when we speak truth, when we speak of Christ, when we speak of these things that are of God's kingdom, that we are speaking graciously. But it's also paired with grace, graciousness, and seasoned with salt. Salt, there's two senses there. There's the first one sense is in which salt purifies it, it preserves and food from corroding, from corrupting, and so salt has this preserving effect on food. And there's a sense in which our speech and our conversation in the world with other people ought to purify it, you know. And we see that sometimes, in that people will maybe who speak with say certain words in other places don't say it around you, or and the kind of conversation, not just saying words, but the kinds of conversations. Again, there are conversations about life and good and things that are noble and true. So that salt, that seasoned with salt. There's another sense which really comes out to me, is that salt, what is salt used for in food that we often use it for today? We often say it adds flavor. It gives flavor to the food. There's a sense in which that's actually kind of inaccurate, in that salt actually draws out the flavor in the food. The flavor is already present, and salt has this drying out effect in the food. And I just want to take note of that, as we've already said, that is what we're called to as evangelists. We don't add to the word. We don't need to come up with anything special and anything in and of ourselves. But as seasoned with salt, we present the word as a prepared meal, in a way that the person is now ready to consume what is being presented to them. So our speech is seasoned with salt. It draws out the flavor and the truthfulness of the gospel. Another thing that can help us to understand this, I think, is in the text we read. So keep your finger in Colossians, and then if you look at 1 Peter 3 that we read from this morning, when you see a lot of the same words, we ought to always see how they fit together and how they can help us to understand the other. In 1 Peter 3, I wanted us to notice a couple of things to help us in Colossians. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. No, verse 13. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So again, we have to stop and ask, are we being persecuted? Are we suffering for righteousness' sake? We're not to seek it, but if we're not experiencing that, it ought to be a bit of a challenge to us. Why not? But then listen to what he says. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Remember what I said last week when Paul says he prays that he might make the gospel of Christ clear, which is how we ought to speak. And how I believe that being clear there has to do with speaking clearly and making it understandable. But I mentioned how the biggest hindrance to our clarity is not what we know or don't know, but the biggest reason we're not clear is because of our fear. Because we get in the moment and we just stop. We nothing comes to our head. The knowledge is there somewhere. We've known it. We've prepared for it. But we come to the moment and it's just, there's nothing there. And we come to Peter 3, he says, have no fear, nor be troubled. He said, take courage. Be clear. Be bold. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Again, this is important. We often skip this in this verse. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. That means set Jesus apart. The word honor there actually is the same word for holy. Holy Christ the Lord as holy. To be holy is to set apart. To make Him unique. To sanctify Him. And so we're to set apart Christ the Lord as set apart. So what's he saying? Set apart Jesus from the world's idols, from the thinking of the world, and fear Him as Lord. Now how does this affect our evangelism? Well, what are we doing? When we evangelize, we're telling somebody else, we're saying, who's basically chances are telling us, well, you believe that, I believe that, that's great. You, as long as that's good for you, it's good for you, and not what's good for me is good for me. But we're saying, no, set Christ the Lord as holy. Christ the Lord, meaning Christ the sovereign one who is Lord over this person and that person. And it doesn't matter if they think that they're not under that. It doesn't matter if they say, well, that's good for you, but it's good for me. Christ is Lord. That needs to affect our evangelism. And it says, always being prepared. Again, that's where I see the wise use of time. Always, we're always prepared. We're always we're walking in wisdom towards outsiders. And the second thing is we expect it. We expect it because, and this is where it says, so let's read verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. See, they see hope. They see something different in this person. This person who's being persecuted, who's being slandered and mistreated, and they see hope. And they see, and he says, do it with gentleness and respect, but they see gentleness and respect in this person. And we go back to Colossians. It says, let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. See, let your speech be with gentleness and with respect so that you may know how to, again, First Peter, so that you know how to answer each person. Colossians, so that you may know how to answer each person. There's a sense in which this verse, I still don't quite know how to, you know, tie it down and give it to you. It says, when it says, so that you may know, in our linguistically, we tend to, so that is a purpose. It's saying, you do this, you have your speech seasoned with salt and grace so that you may know how you ought to answer. But the word so that is not in the Greek text. It's kind of, it's explaining what's there. If you read it literally, it says, seasoned with salt, you know how you ought to answer each person. And when you do that, it's kind of hard to understand, okay, what exactly is he saying there? So, and I think there's a reason why our translators have put that in there. And so, I think there's a sense in which Paul is calling us, A, it says always, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So there's a sense in which that always ought to be the case. But there's a sense in which the result of speaking that way is going to require of us answers. Because people are going to see it. People are going to see the graciousness with which you speak. They're going to see, it's going to draw the flavor out of the conversation, and people are going to want to know what you're talking about, and they're going to be interested. I mean, I don't have these conversations all the time, but I don't know if I've ever actually ended up, many times I've had conversations about the gospel and people disagree with me. I don't think that people have ever ended up being angry at me or just writing me off and mad. See, we have these fears of like the worst possible scenario. For the most part, most people when I talk about this, they're surprised I talk to them about it because nobody ever has. But B, they always have this tone of like gratitude. Like, not gratitude because, oh, thank you because you just shared with me the message of eternal salvation. But gratitude in that they just can't believe that that conversation went so well. That it was so polite. That it was... I guess gracious and seasoned with salt. Like it drew them into the conversation. There's a sense in which it draws them to it, and a sense in which this is telling us this is how, meaning not the content. The content of the gospel we've already gone over, and I'm going to get back to that. But this is telling us how, in the sense of the conduct, the way in which, the manner in which we should be sharing the gospel. Now on that note, and we're almost We're kind of almost done, actually. I get it, though. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes, and in that moment, we can't think. And so I just want to give us some practical ideas of what we got to do as a church and as people who want to grow in this. So one thing that I often use, and I don't think gospel tracts, like going around handing them out, is the best way to evangelize. But I think, for me, I found, what's the best? Well, the best actually probably doesn't exist. You know, the best is you just, like, you're, unlike the Paul who is weak and is trembling in fear, the best is you go up to a person, you have all the answers, you say everything perfectly, and like you're just nailing it. That's the best case scenario, and it's not realistic. So that's why I say that, to say that tracts, they're not perfect. But what they do sometimes is they help you. If you think you're going to get caught in the moment and you don't know what to say, you don't know where do I begin, you don't know what verse, well, use a gospel tract. And one that I have that I think is spot on, and I can hand them out, and I can share some if you're interested. But it just has it on both sides, and it has the gospel message kind of put all in one on both sides, and it's mostly scripture. It just gives some headings to kind of clarify the narrative. It starts with God and His holy character, His justice, and then it goes to man and our depravity, our sin. And then it goes to God's love and the cross of Christ and the need for us to and the resurrection of Christ and who Christ is. And then it goes to our response. How are we to respond now that Christ has died for our sins? And so something like that, very practical. And I always see this shows you how it's getting a little worn, which shows, you know, it's been a while since I handed one out. So maybe I got to get on that. But it's always in my pocket in case I need it. So that's just one practical thing you could do. The other thing is, and again, it has to be with another sense of being wise with how you use your time. And 1 Peter 3 especially says it clearly, is we do need to be prepared. We do need to be prepared. And I was talking with Robert this week, and he gave me, there's an illustration that, and I'm going to destroy it, but he talks about how in the military, how, you know, when there's war and when the battle breaks out, the soldier isn't looking for his gun. He's not wandering around, what's next? What they've done is, they have gone through routine and preparing them, and they've gone through it so many times that when the moment comes, they're not even thinking about where their gun is. Their action, the routine, shows them exactly where to go. There's a sense in which we need to be living our lives, living wisely towards outsiders, in that we're not wasting our time and entertaining ourselves and pleasuring ourselves and comforting ourselves, and that we're spending it preparing ourselves for the moment when that comes, when the door is open for the Word. So there's that sense. And what I plan to do, again, we're just getting very practical now. I think that's mostly the message. I want to start doing a little bit of street evangelism. Not so much in the sense, and who knows what it would be, but not so much preaching, but walking around. And so often there's times, for example, I'll be walking on the street and somebody just happens to be walking at the same time. So, hey, we're both walking in the same direction. This person's already out. It's not like, I'm very hesitant. I've tried this, and I felt like a big dummy after. I went and knocked on a neighbor's, a door down the street, and basically, didn't know, I just fumbled my way to giving them this. And like I said, I don't know, I mean, God's sovereign, and He can do what He'll do, but I'm not sure that was the best thing, because I don't quite always like being interrupted in my own home. You know, I always feel a little uneasy when somebody comes to my door and wants to tell me something. But when I'm out and about, for somebody to come, you know, ask me a question, or you're already kind of ready for that. You're kind of prepared. And so again, there's a lot of occasions in life where if you're mindful of it, if you're praying, if you're continuing steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, you'll start to notice there's a lot of just really casual situations we have with people where we could just turn the conversation around and ask them something meaningful about their, what do you believe about where you'll go when you die? Do you believe in God? Just things like that. To turn the conversation just around. And again, you'll be surprised at the sometimes not so negative feedback you get or response you get from that. But there's one way, I think, and practically I'd encourage you. First I encourage you in your homes, in your family gatherings. Find those doors of opportunity at your workplace, kids in your schools. You're surrounded by kids who don't know Christ, and we have a bunch of teachers in here who I've spoken to who desperately want to share Christ, but they're not allowed to, and I understand that, but you can. And you can invite them to these things. You can share these truths with them. You can confess Christ in those areas. It's risky. You might get kind of set out and put aside for it. But remember, 1 Peter says, do not fear. Do not be troubled. Kids, parents, adults, our community events, sporting events, with our neighbors, it says, let your speech always, always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And there is a sense in which, as I said, to be prepared, I invite you, if you're ever curious, I'm gonna single people out and say, I want you to come with me, and I'm going to do that. But there, if you're ever actually curious in what it might look like to come along with me and to try to have some of these conversations with people, that's part of what it means to train, to equip the saints, and to encourage you to see it for yourself and to learn and maybe try or not try. And so I want to start doing more of that. And as we do more of that, I'm starting out small. Then maybe we can have some more intentional times of training, of getting together to look at apologetics and how we, the things we share, to go beyond just using something this, but something that, I've memorized a lot of verses and things like that and things to equip you. But again, if it's just a week or a weekend where we're doing that and it's not your life, I use the example of a soldier where it's everyday routine. If it's not that, we're going to be missing it, missing the mark. So that's where we are. So there's three things to conclude last week and this week. One, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to be saved. And two, we need to pray. And again, so a praying, and then three, we need to go. We need to start talking. In two, we need to pray more. I mean, people have suggested having some more prayer gatherings, which is fine, which is good. I would suggest, as a church, we're going to look at how can we spend more time in prayer in the times that we're already together? Right? How can we make set more time aside Sunday morning in our time of prayer. I realize attention spans and I'm already losing some of you, but we're almost done. We got to be careful and intentional. But some of these things are a discipline, and so maybe we need to grow into that a little bit more and be more intentional with our prayer time as we gather corporately on Sundays to worship. And Sunday evenings to use that for more time of prayer. And our small groups for more time of prayer and alone, of course. We need to be continuing in prayer alone and encouraging one another in our homes. And so we're going to try to, as the leaders of our church, we need to be praying more. But as we do that, we're going to be thinking of ways, initiatives to nurture that and encourage that. And of course, we need to be taught, as Jesus taught his disciples, but we need to provide those opportunities. So we need to believe in Christ, we need to pray, and we need to start talking. We need a sense of the passing time. And so I'm just going to finish by reading to us Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and then in light of that, I'm going to read a poem. And so Psalm 90, verse 11, 12 says this: Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, to know our mortality, that we may have a heart of wisdom. This is an anonymous poem. It says, My friend, I stand. This is from an unbeliever who's standing before God. My friend, I stand in judgment now, and I feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth I walked with you by day, and never did you show the way. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand before eternal hell, because of heaven's glory you did not tell. I just want to point out that there's a sense in which, in that poem, to understand that no one will be condemned for what they did not hear. It's kind of shifting the blame, saying, you didn't tell me, so I don't. Here I am. There's a sense in which Romans 1 and 2 makes it clear that our judgment is just, and it's on us. If anyone will be condemned, it won't be because somebody didn't tell them. That won't be the reason. But yet we see here, and that's what Scripture tells us, yet as believers who are redeemed by grace, we do have a responsibility, a command to go and to testify to His grace and mercy in the life, death, and resurrection of His Son that is available to all who turn from their sin and worthless idols and trust in the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't have anything to add. I pray that your word would do its work. I pray, as Paul asked us to pray, and as I pray for our people here this morning, that doors would be open this week, this year, that these seasons, that a door might be open for the word. That we might have the boldness and the courage to proclaim the mystery of Christ. Once was a mystery and now is fully known in Him, seen in Him. Father, give us courage. Give us the wisdom to walk as we ought to walk in Christ. And we rejoice and we find hope knowing that it is not in the sower, it's not in the seeds, our own strength, our own power, but we look forward to seeing how you will grow your work, how you will grow the planting of your word. So I pray that you do this in our hearts here this morning and beyond as we go into our own respective places in life. Do these things in the power of the precious name of Jesus. Amen.